The reading is Lamentations chapter 1, which is found on page 813 of your pew Bible. Lamentations chapter 1. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labour, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed feasts. All her gateways are desolate. Her priests groan, her maidens grieve, and she is in bitter anguish. Her foes have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. All the splendour has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes are like deer that find no pasture. In weakness they have fled before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in days of old. When her people fell into enemy hands, there was no one to help her. Her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. Jerusalem has sinned greatly, and so has become unclean. All who honoured her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns away. Her filthiness clung to her skirts. She did not consider her future. Her fall was astounding. There was none to comfort her. Look, O Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy laid hands on all her treasures. She saw pagan nations enter her sanctuary, those you had forbidden to enter your assembly. All her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. Look, O Lord, and consider, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look around and see, is any suffering like my suffering that was afflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? From on high he sent fire, sent it down into my bones. He spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He made me desolate, faint, all day long. My sins have been bound into a yoke. By his hands they were woven together. They have come upon my neck, and the Lord has sapped my strength. He has handed me over to those I cannot withstand. The Lord has rejected all the warriors in my midst. He has summoned an army against me to crush my young men. In his winepress, the Lord has trampled the virgin daughter of Judah. This is why I weep, and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me, no one to restore my spirit. My children are destitute because the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is no one to comfort her. The Lord has decreed for Jacob that his neighbours become his foes. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. Listen, all you peoples, look upon my suffering. My young men and maidens have gone into exile. I called to my allies, but they betrayed me. My priests and my elders perished in the city while they searched for food to keep themselves alive. See, O Lord, how distressed I am. I'm in torment within, and in my heart I am disturbed, for I have been most rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. Inside, there is only death. People have heard my groaning, but there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my distress. They rejoice at what you have done. May you bring the day you've announced so they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you have dealt with me because of my sins. My groans are many and my heart is faint.
Good evening, 7 o'clock. It's nice to be with you. My name's Keith, if you haven't met me before. And it is good to finish the weekend with you in this way. Let me ask for God's help as we open this part of God's holy word. Dear Father, we do thank you for the chance to be gathered here tonight as those who know you and love you or those who are checking you out. We ask that by your Spirit you might be with us, you might teach us what you have for us in these lesser known parts of the scriptures which can seem so bleak to us. We ask that you'll be with us and shape us and mould us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The 19th of July, 2011, will be forever etched into the memory of the Sanders family. Because on that day, a family was ripped apart by the terrible news that a 14-year-old girl had taken her own life. Now, last Wednesday, the funeral for Danny was held here at St. Paul's, Castle Hill, and the place was absolutely packed, literally standing room only. And as we went through that funeral, we saw all the different ways that grief unravels us. Danny's mother tried to speak and could barely get out three words before she melted into tears. Danny's younger sister got up to speak and had a page full of questions. Friends who spoke about happy memories, but did it in such a way as to almost deny that she was gone, like it was almost too painful to admit it. And so they spoke to her as if she was still here in the room, addressing her in the present tense. And there were a whole community of teenagers here from all different schools, just speechless in disbelief. Losing someone is devastating. Losing everything is crushing. Tonight, we begin a new series on the Book of Lamentations. We're going to be opening up the book over the next 5 weeks. And this book, Lamentations, is a book that is forged in the fires of suffering and grief. We need to understand some of the background that lies behind this book. You may know the history of God's people in the Old Testament. They are chosen by God. They are sons of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They find themselves in Egypt. They've grown into a nation. God rescues them out of Egypt, a whole people. He brings them to Sinai. He gives them his laws, the way for them to live in response to the grace that they've been shown. And in those laws, there are blessings for keeping the covenant with God, and there are curses for breaking the covenant with God. And the history of God's people moves, and they keep the covenant and are blessed, and they break it, and they are judged. And this goes on and on and on until the prophets arise, and they keep calling God's people back to obedience. Come back to God. Worship God alone. Don't go after other gods. Don't go after idols that are false idols. Don't go whoring with the other nations. Be faithful to your lover who is God. And throughout all this, God says, I am slow to anger. My compassion is great. I am slow to anger, but I do reach the point. And that is the point that comes. In 2 Kings 25, we see a devastating, devastating account of God's people in Judah, in Jerusalem, with the temple being ripped apart by the Babylonians. Jerusalem Zion, as it was also known, was the symbol of God's presence with his people. And the temple within Jerusalem was the place where all of the worship and all of the ministry through the priests happened for God's people. It was the symbol of God's presence. And yet in 587 BC, the Babylonians, they smashed down the walls of Jerusalem. They smashed the temple apart. They took all of the gold, all of the silver, all of the bronze, everything that is precious. They put 95% of the population to the sword, or they carried them away in slavery. And those who were left will look at the rubble and the bodies and the decay that was left in the wake of God's judgment. And in the aftermath of that devastation comes this book of Lamentations. We don't know who wrote it for sure, though an ancient tradition ascribes it to the prophet Jeremiah, which is possible, but we don't know for sure. What we do know for sure is that it is someone living in the rubble, someone seeing the consequences of God's awful judgment. And interestingly, it's not a random outpouring of grief. It's a highly structured book, which may surprise us to start with. Have a look at this diagram. It comes in five chapters. Chapters 1, 2, and 4 are poems written, what's called acrostics. That is, they are a poem that starts with each letter. Each line starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So there are 22 verses because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. They are literally the A to Z of suffering. Chapter 3 is an acrostic, but it's triple. And so the first three lines start with the first letter. And then the next three lines start with the second letter of the alphabet. And so on and so forth. And the last chapter has 22 verses as well, but it is not an acrostic. It's a highly structured piece that in some sense tries to put some shape around the chaos of grief. So what can this book teach us? What does this book have to say to us living as Christians in the year 2011? I mean, that was so long ago, in such different circumstances. What can we see from even this first chapter tonight? Lots of things. I only have time for three. The first thing we can see from this first chapter of Lamentations is that life is not a game. Life is not a game. And let me ask you a question. Who currently is the mayor of St. Paul's Castle Hill? Now, some of you know what I'm talking about. Others of you are looking at me blankly, and that's fine. I didn't know till recently. Those who know what I'm talking about know that what I'm talking about is a new social media phenomenon called Foursquare. Okay, hands up if you heard of Foursquare. Okay, some people. All right. Foursquare is a way of kind of letting people know where you are. You kind of tag yourself wherever you go. And it's a new thing, started 2009, but it has already grown to 10 million users who post on average 3 million updates on this thing every day, every single day. And you check in with your phone wherever you go. Your phone has a GPS thing in it. So you check in, you say, I'm currently at St. Paul's Castle Hill. And if you check in enough and other people don't, you become the mayor of that place, which means, you know, diddly squat, mostly. Although some businesses, if you keep checking in at their business and you become a mayor, they'll kind of reward you with all the free advertising that you're giving their business. But interestingly, social commentators reckon the success of this Foursquare social media thing for marketers is that it treats life as a game. Right? So my trip to the shops to buy milk and bread, it's not just a trip to the shops to buy milk and bread. It's the chance to rack up more points, to kind of get ahead in the game, competing against everyone else who's on Foursquare. Now, you can probably tell from the way I'm talking about it that I don't use it, right? I'm not against social media, okay? You can even tweet that if you like. Keith said he's not against social media. But you can see how the rise of this kind of social media can lead to people thinking that life is just a game. And that's the same with Facebook or Twitter or whatever it is. Lamentations is a brutal slap across the face to that kind of attitude to life. It says to us that our actions and our choices are not a game. They're serious. They're deadly serious. Because our choices and our actions demonstrate our heart. They demonstrate what our motivations are. They demonstrate what we love. They demonstrate what we're devoted to. They demonstrate what or who we serve. And what we see in Lamentations 1 is that God takes our actions very seriously. He takes devotion to anything else but the loving God who made us very seriously indeed. And that is the reason for the great suffering of the poet of Lamentations and his people. If you've been through suffering or you know others who've been through suffering, one of the questions that people tend to ask in the midst of that is, why is this happening to me? Why? Why is this happening to me? That's a good and right question to ask. But Judah, the nation of Judah, and particularly the city of Jerusalem here, they're not asking that question about the suffering they're going through. They know exactly why they're facing this horrible situation. Look with me, if you've got it open, there at verse 5. The Lord has brought her, that is the city of Jerusalem, symbolizing the nation of Judah, the Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Or verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so has become unclean. Or verse 14, where we switch to a mode where it's as though the city herself is speaking. She says, my sins have been bound into a yoke. By his hands they were woven together. They have come upon my neck, and the Lord has sapped my strength. It is the city's sin. It is her rebellion from God that has brought this suffering on them. They gave their heart, they gave their devotion to others, but the true and living God who was in covenant with them. And those choices that they made, God takes seriously. In fact, we're told specifically that they've stirred God to anger. Look with me, verse 12. Is it nothing to you all who pass by? Again, this is the city speaking to anyone who will listen. Is it nothing to you all who pass by? Look around and see. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? From on high he sent fire, sent it down into my bones. He spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He made me desolate, faint all the day long. God's people had treated God lightly for too long. They have fobbed him off for other choices in life. They've gone after pleasure and satisfaction in other gods, in other powers, in other places, and God has gotten angry. Now, some people at that point might ask, hang on a minute, what are you saying? God? Get angry? I mean, surely God's above all that sort of stuff, isn't it? Isn't that part of what it means to be God? I mean, you know, people who get angry, they might fly off the handle at anything and they just let a spray go. And God's not like that, is he? Is anger really part of who God could be? That's a good question. Maybe you say, I don't want anything to do with a God who gets angry. Well, that's a good question. That's a good point. But I would say in response to that, I don't think you want anything to do with a God who doesn't get angry. I mean, what is anger? I heard a preacher say recently that anger is love directed in defense of the object that you love. Let me say that again. Anger is love directed in defense of the object that you love. So, while I was away on men's conference this weekend, on Saturday morning, I got a call from my wife, Beck, and she said that during the night, somebody had come past and had egged our house. Right? And that had shaken her up because I wasn't around. She's at home with the kids alone. And you know what that made me feel? That made me feel really angry. I didn't know who the person was who did it. I know someone did it. Someone threw it in there. I got really angry with that person. Why? Because I wanted to defend my wife, whom I love, from the unease, the ill feeling that that had caused her. The problem is that when we talk about anger, we do experience people who get angry at all sorts of things, people who can't control their anger, people who just smash anything in their way if the slightest thing goes wrong in their plan for life. That's not the sort of anger God has. I mean, take Anders Breivik. You heard this, Anders Breivik, the guy who killed 77 people in Norway just recently. He went to a summer holiday kind of island place. Children who saw he was there ran to hide from him in tents. And he casually walked up to the tents and pulled open the flap and shot them in the head. Children tried to swim away off the island. He stood there and just picked them off in the water. Imagine he gets to the end of his days and is unrepentant for what he did. Thinks it was the right thing to do. Now that is not right. And you want a God who knows that that is not right. You want a God who gets rightly angry at that sort of disgusting, outrageous, abhorrent kind of behavior. You want a God who knows what is right and defends what is right in his anger. The poet in Lamentations, he knows that God is right to be angry in this situation. Look with me, verse 18. The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. The Lord is righteous. He knows what it is to be right, and he always acts in a way that is right. That's what it means to be righteous. And so God is angry with them and their sin, their continual, perpetual sin. And the consequences of that anger are just awful. And so in this, we see a warning for each one of us. Life is not a game. Don't dally with sin in your life. Don't say, look, it's okay, I'll give this much to God, but there's this thing that I kind of really like doing, and surely God doesn't care if I just do that. Even though, you know, some part of the Bible says it's wrong, I really like this, I'm just going to do that. God will play along. Don't play that game. We come through to the New Testament. The same God who acted here comes to earth as a man in the Lord Jesus. And he says in Mark 9, he says this about sin, about taking life seriously. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and go into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and to be thrown into hell. Now, no doubt Jesus is using extreme language here to get his point across. But there's a point to get across. Life is not a game. Don't dally with sin. Put it to death in your life. If there's something tonight that you're just been harboring away in a little corner of your life, put it to death. Put it to death. Life is not a game. That's the first thing Lamentation shows us. The second thing is to know what you've escaped. On Friday, on my day off, I went out with a bunch of guys to have a game of golf in the morning. And out where we went, it was really foggy, And so I had my lights on to drive to the golf course. And we had our game of golf. And we got back to the car park and left the lights on. So no battery. So the guys were still there. One of the guys jump-started my car and got it going. I thought, yeah, sweet. When I put the bonnet down after jump-starting my car, the thing mustn't have clicked, right? You push it down and it mustn't have clicked in. So we pull out of the golf course and onto a road where you can go 70. So push that up. The bonnet flipped up, completely blocked my view, smashed the windscreen. What do you do? I couldn't see a thing. I'm driving at 70 and I can't see a thing. So I've pulled over as kind of a reflex and I've got out and put it down. I realize after I've pulled over, I have missed the telegraph pole there by about 2 meters as I've swerved over at about 40 Ks. The bonnet's all crumpled like this, the windscreen smashed, but my heart is beating 1,000 miles an hour. The rest of the day, I'm shaking. I'm a mess, an absolute mess. It made me realize how precious life was and how close I was to losing it. Now, Lamentations is like getting a car bonnet in the face. Because you look at it and there is a horrific portrayal of the judgment of God. One of the images used for God's wrath there is really horrific. Verse 15. The Lord has rejected all the warriors in my midst. He has summoned an army against me to crush my young men. Speaking of Babylon here coming in. In his winepress, the Lord has trampled the virgin daughter of Judah. You know what a winepress is like? It's like a barrel with a little kind of tap out one end. And to make wine, you put all the grapes in and you get in over the side and you stomp and you crush the grapes until the juices flow out. And that is the image of God's judgment here. It is a personal trampling, crushing until the juices fall out. Now, there is no doubt in my mind that this picture was in view when John, the apostle, recorded his vision in the book of Revelation at the end of our Bible. Revelation 14, verse 14. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man with a crown of gold in his on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. It's Jesus. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel in charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. And here the grapes are the nations." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. That's a long way. That is what awaits those who don't know the Lord Jesus. If you know the Lord Jesus, that is what you have escaped. That is what you have missed as you've swerved. How do you know you've escaped this? There's another line in Lamentations 1 that repeats itself all the way through the chapter. It occurs 6 times, almost like a riff in a song that keeps repeating, like a jagged riff in this song of pain. There was no one to comfort her. There was no one to comfort me. There was no one to comfort me. There was no one to comfort me. The devastating end of the judgment was that God's people were forsaken, abandoned by their friend, crushed by their enemies, and forsaken, left alone by God, no one to comfort me. And we hear that cry as we scroll the scene forward in the Bible, several hundred years. We hear that cry again. We read in another place of one who was forsaken by God in Mark chapter 15. As Jesus is taken, he is put on the cross. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others. They said, "But he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come now down from the cross that we may see and believe." And those crucified with him all heaped insults in him. You see the forsakenness beginning there by those around him, all of them insulting him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The awful scene that we see in Lamentations, the horror that is God's judgment upon those people, the terrible groaning that rises up as a consequence of that judgment, all of that is what Jesus took for you and for me. That is what we have escaped because Jesus took it on the cross for us. Jesus paid it all. And so the air that you breathe, friends, the air that you breathe is grace-filled air. You've escaped. You're alive to tell the story. It's the air of security. It's the air of freedom. Will not our hearts then be filled with thankfulness? Know what you've escaped. That's the second thing. Thirdly and lastly, grief needs a voice. When I was at Bible college, I went to the funeral of a little girl who was the daughter of a family that we were living in community with. A bunch of us students' families lived together in housing, and so we got to know each other really well. We kind of shared day-to-day life. While the mother had been pregnant, she had been leaking amniotic fluid, which is the fluid in the sac around the baby that grows in. The baby needs that fluid for the lungs to form properly. And so when the baby grew to full term and was delivered, it had no lungs, and so it survived for 4 hours and then died. Little Sarah, they called her. We went to the funeral. The coffin was this big. Two weeks before starting at St. Paul's, some friends of ours who had just joined church with us there had a baby who died at 22 weeks in the womb. And after all the doctors' research and going over all the records and whatever, they couldn't find why. Sometimes they find it's a cord around the neck or something like that. This time, no reason. We just don't know. And we scattered the ashes of that 22-week-old little Joshua in the national park. You will face grief. Many of you, I know, already have in all sorts of ways. And if you haven't, you will. We will all face grief. Not for the same reasons as the people in Lamentations. If your trust is in Jesus, you can be confident that you are not facing the wrath of God. Because Jesus has taken that in your place. The terror of that judgment has fallen on Jesus. That is not why we face grief. We will face grief as we face the hardship as the discipline of God. And so Hebrews 12, we read, "In your struggle against sin, You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you've forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you, God's people in Jesus, as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Punished there is the word for discipline rather than wrath. And so endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? We may undergo that kind of suffering. Or we may face grief as we just live in a fallen world, in a world that's filled with sinners and a world that's in rebellion against God and groans out for redemption. And so in Romans 8:22, we read, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, this is Christians, we groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We will groan as we face grief, as we face suffering in this world. However grief comes, it will come. And what Lamentation shows us is that grief needs a voice. It's fascinating that as you read through Lamentations, all five chapters, there's no other voice in the book. If you read another book that kind of deals with suffering like Job in the Old Testament, there are all sorts of different voices. There's Job's voice, there's a narrator's voice, there's Job's friends, they get a go. And then at the end, God speaks to Job and you get God's perspective on the matter. In Lamentations, God doesn't speak. It is all the people speaking up to God. It is the cry of God's people. All we hear are the voices of God's people. But in that, we see the shape of grief. And so, there's weeping, verse 2 and verse 18. There's disbelief that this could have happened in verse 1. There's sorrow for what has been lost in verse 20. There's the physical, bodily, aching pain of grief in verse 13. And there's no order to it as it unfolds before us in Lamentations 1. There's no logic to it. You do this and then this and then this and then this. There's no balanced theology in the expression of people who are suffering. There's no, God, you are this and therefore this and therefore this. It's just all out there. There's no stiff upper lip. There's no hiding tears behind dark glasses. And that's what grief is like. It is an awful thing. And it should be called an awful thing when we go through it. It's right to express that it's awful. It's right to be angry about it because it's not right. It's right to ask questions of it. Why this? Why me? Why now? Why? Lamentations is in our Bible to show us that that is right and proper to give grief a voice. But the one rock, the one certain thing in the midst of all of this, the one thing that the writer holds on to is God. The Lord is righteous, he says in verse 15. He is right. He is the covenant God of us. He has done what is right, as awful as it is to be living through it. He is the God who has shown himself to us in his mighty saving power. He is the God who has shown himself to us as compassionate. And we will get to more of that as we get to chapter 3. He is the God who has brought himself in relationship to us. And that is the anchor for all of the expression of grief. And though it doesn't provide all the answers to the questions, it provides a solid place from which to ask them. It provides the relationship within which there is a glimmer of hope to even bother asking the questions in the first place. Friends that we did church with when we were back in our original church, their four-year-old boy climbed the fence while the mother was breastfeeding the baby, and the mother found him floating in the pool. And they were devastated. They had, like, their guts were ripped out. And they probably still feel like that. That was nearly a year ago. And they expressed it. They let it all hang out. And when the church came together for a special time of coming together, the center of their meeting was not his or the answers. The center of their meeting was God the Father, who knows what it's like to lose a son, and who is there to express this to and will one day provide an answer. Lamentations confronts us in our pain-free, sanitized, drugged-up, secure and comfortable Western world in the hills. It's like a car bonnet in the face. Friends, life is not a game. Know what you've escaped. And know that grief needs and can have a voice. I want to finish with the words of Psalm 130. And may his prayer be able to be our prayer. Let me pray this for us. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, and therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, O church, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. And he himself will redeem Israel and all those in Christ from all their sins. Amen. One question. Thank goodness. I'm searching through some end times theology at the moment. Good on you. Something that often comes up is whether believing in Jesus frees us from years of intense suffering that is spoken about in the Bible. Can you point me to some verses about this? Is it a solid understanding of the end times? Something that often comes up is whether believing in Jesus frees us from years of intense suffering that's spoken about in the Bible. Depends what you mean, friend, by the end times. In one sense, we live, because Christ has come and God has poured out his Spirit, we live in the end times now. Okay, but we live in them they're here, but they're not yet here in the full-blown way that they will be. We live in them now and not yet, theologians say. And while we live in this kind of overlap of the ages, which will end when Jesus comes back a second time, we will face suffering. Okay, we will face suffering. And you will not always, in fact, frequently not know why. Eric's going to address that a little bit more as we open up chapter 2 next week. But you will face suffering there. When it comes to the end times after Jesus comes back, that all eternity, there is no more suffering for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I'd point you to the end of the book we've been looking at, Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, right? No need for any middleman. We don't need a priest. We don't need a pastor. We don't need anything else. God is just with us. Direct relationship for all eternity. They will be his people. That he himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That is the hope for those who are in Christ Jesus now, no matter what you are facing right now. That is why we'll just say, if you are facing grief, you don't have to have the answers. You don't have to express yourself in some balanced kind of logical way. Don't give up on God. He's the rock. He's the anchor. You're in relationship with him. You tell him how you're feeling. He is right. He is righteous in all that he does. You can't lose sight of that. But it's okay to say, this that I'm going through right now really sucks. And from that point, work it through with God as your Heavenly Father. Thanks. Oh, I apologize. I missed that. Why did Jesus go to hell? Have we got time? I'll do this quickly. Jesus, when we say that in the creed, is that what you're asking about? Jesus, he descended into hell. There's a couple of different opinions about what that means when we say that in the creed. I think the best explanation is that Jesus descends into hell, not physically as a place. He may do that, but what we're talking about there, Jesus descends into hell when he's on the cross, when he is experiencing. What is hell? Hell is the experience of God's wrath. It is being in God's presence where he is angry at you and where he delivers that the horrors of that we see in Lamentations 1 multiplied. Okay, the forsakenness, the brokenness, the pain, all of that kind of stuff. Jesus descends into that state of being while he is on the cross. And why does he do that? So that you and I don't have to. That's why he does it. He is the only one who can take that suffering in our place, that we might not have to face what is right, what should come to us rightly for our actions. And so Jesus takes the suffering of hell in our place, so that God is righteous, he is right, he has punished sin, which what he must do. He must be angry with sin, but he is angry with Jesus as our representative in our place. And that is why he had to do it, so that in the end God can have for himself a people for all eternity, bought with the blood of Jesus to the glory of God the Father.